Well, let's pray. We'll get started. Father, we're thankful for this time that we're able to set apart to be able to give our attention to your word. We thank you that you have put in written form this narrative of human history from the creation until now. And as we look back tonight at the time of the first destruction of the earth, the flood in Noah's day, we ask that we might learn lessons from it, that we might see your mighty gracious hand moving among the righteous, and that we might have a greater appreciation for who you are. We look forward to what you're going to teach us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to ask you first to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, because we ended our last session talking about the invasion of the human race, if I can use that term, by demonic beings, angelic beings. And because of that, those angels are no longer free to roam and to carry out Satan's bidding. They are incarcerated. They left their own habitation and entered one that was forbidden for them. And when you come to 1 Peter, in fact, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 first. And now he's going to say in verse 18 and following, we'll just read, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. A lot of questions that come up from people on this, but I just want to make a major point here. For Christ also died for sins once. That word hypox means an all-sufficient once. It's not once for all. There's no, it's not three words in the Greek text. It's he died hypox, that is once. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in spirit. In whom also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient, when the time frame here, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, as Peter is talking about this great salvation of ours, verse 10, he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time, notice this, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So that the prophets of old, those that were proclaiming God's revelation, did not have clear understanding of what they were proclaiming. You'll recall, I've mentioned this before, that God's revelation has to be looked at in a progressive sense. God didn't hand Adam a bound book and said, okay, son, here it is, 66 books. It's going to tell you everything that's going to happen to come. Just get with it, study it, learn it, live by it. He didn't say that. So that when the promise was made to the woman, for example, that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, they didn't have a clue how that would come about. There's no way to know then until a couple thousand years later how that seed would be narrowed down to the seed of Abraham, for example. In looking back in retrospect, you could say, well, it came from Abraham, and go back from that to Terah, and go back to Shem, and go back to Noah, and say, here's a line that's being narrowed down, but not identified as such until you get to Abraham. And God said, in your seed, Paul tells us singular in that instance in Genesis 22, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then later, 2 Samuel 7, God would narrow that down from Abraham's family to David's descendants. And of your descendants, and it's announced in Luke 1 at the time of the pregnancy of Mary. You're going to have a son, call his name Jesus. He'll sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. So you find that the promised one, set apart by God, that's what Messiah means, the anointed one, he's set apart by God, a particular person. It takes the progress of revelation to fully inform what that first promise really entailed. So as you come to the scriptures, you have to be careful as you watch the progress that God will say something in a very simple form that really doesn't give us all the data and all that's going to have to take place in order to do that. And in not even a particular time frame necessarily. And so when we come to this matter of Noah for 125 years, preaching a message of God's going to bring judgment. Now the content of that message, Moses doesn't tell us. But that's what he was doing in the construction of the ark. And they had to think the guy was a kook. It never rained on the earth. And so when you say, you know, it's going to be a flood, they're saying, this guy's a little wacky here. Rain, floods, not in the dictionary. You know, what's this evangelical wacko up here, you know, talking about that. But anyway, he's preaching. And understand what Peter's saying is that the Spirit of Christ was actually proclaiming the message through the prophets of old. It would include Noah as well, and Enoch even before that. So that the Holy Spirit, identified as the Spirit of Christ, remember our Trinitarian theology, so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate of course, is the one who's energizing and using these men of old to proclaim his message. And it was one of judgment upon the unrighteous, and he was proclaiming the revelation of God to the righteous. Salvation, too, you need to remember, has not changed from the beginning. Salvation has always been by faith in the promise of the coming seed, as that seed has been identified in the progressive unfolding of God's revelation. Now, it may be in the promise, incorporated within a promise God made like to Abraham, to the woman in Genesis 3. But that consequence of the flood was passed down through oral tradition from generation to generation. Now, interestingly enough, we have in other cultures records of the flood. I don't know if you notice or not, but the Chinese alphabet is based on the flood story in Genesis. And it tells a story. But that's the Chinese alphabet is based on that. And we find a book, it's published, but it was certainly not a book in the beginning, called the Babylonian Genesis, where we have a retelling of the creation story from, if I can use the word, a non-saved perspective, a non-godly perspective, just from a human perspective, just like they try to do it today, call it evolution. But in fact, I've got a copy of it in my library called the Babylonian Genesis. And so we find that these records were all over the place. But the scripture says that it's the Holy Spirit who superintended the writing of scripture. Moses is going to write about 1450 years B.C. But he's a number of years beyond Abraham, who lived at about 2000 B.C. So you wonder how much these people knew, how much detail was carried from generation to generation, and God has not told us how he has communicated detail of conversations to Moses. I don't know if you ever think about things like that, but you know, how do you know what the serpent said to the woman in the garden when there was only the serpent and two people there? I mean, God was certainly there. Mm-hmm. And what God said to the first couple, unless you trust what God has said to us in the Scriptures about the process of the inspiration of Scripture, it's easy to see, if you just dismiss that out of hand, how the unbelieving world would just think we're near nuts to postulate the things that we do based on the Word of God. Interesting article yesterday in USA Today about the fact that religion and science are totally incompatible. And the article was not just about religion, though it did bring in Islam at one point. It brought in the Jewish faith at one point, because Christians, Jews, Muslims would all claim in some sense a belief in the flood and origins and those kind of things, though they use a different basis and it's different things involved. But nonetheless, this guy claimed to be a former believer who is now an unbeliever, he says, and he just dismisses the whole notion. And as if there's no empirical data to support a creationist point of view, which there is, as much as some in the scientific realm. So all that to say is that we've had God has had his people on site proclaiming his revelation, and we find that what he's demonstrating here and has demonstrated for the first 1700 years of human history is that people, unless they are regenerate, that is, unless they are trusting in the promise of that coming seed and are therefore children of God by faith, they're as lost as Hogan's goat, and they don't want to know God, and all that we read about unbelievers in the Scripture would be true of them. And we'd have to say that as we look at the progress of the human race, and we go from Adam till Noah for those 1750 years, we wind up on the earth with maybe, who knows how many millions, we suggested last time it could have been, and only eight people who are righteous on the whole planet. Eight. You'd say, well, surely people would want to know God, and blah, 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 the way people talk today. And I'd say, that's not the nature of man. Man's heart is evil continually and has a natural bend in that direction. They don't want to know God. If you go to Romans chapter 1, what man strives for is his own control of his own destiny, and he wants to have a God that he can manipulate to his own selfish ends. So at a time, Paul says, when they knew God, I mean, there's only monotheism. It's only the knowledge of the one creator God. In that sense, they knew God and what he had done, and they had Adam's testimony for most of the time before the flood, and the righteous ones after him. And so even though they knew God, they did not worship him as God, but thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools by taking the glory of the incorruptible God and applying that to things they made with their own hands. And what is idolatry? It's man trying to manipulate a deity of his own devising to his own selfish ends. And that's been the bend of man all along. And I'm thinking back to Ezekiel 28, for example, when Satan was said to have been internally filled with violence. You know, God is perfect in his being and immutable. God does not change. He cannot change because of who he is. So there's nothing in God that has a desire to grow or to change. God is as he is. But the creature can change because the creature is not God. He is not perfect in his being. And therefore, the creature can change. And so therefore, we find with Satan, what did he want? I'm going to be like the Most High God, he said. He was striving for divinity. What did he hold out to the first couple? He knows that you're going to be like God. And that's what man is trying to do. Control his own destiny. We'll see when we get over to chapter 10 and the so-called Tower of Babel What are they trying to do? Reach to the heavens. They want to be God. They want to be control of their own destiny. So it seems like man has this desire to change. And I'm thinking through these days on some work that I'm doing to say, what is it that really caused Adam to fail? What was his failure? I have said, half serious, half joking, that he chose the woman over God. Well, you could think through logically and say, it's either God in the garden or the woman. Because she's going. She ate before I did. So, and if he wasn't deceived, you'd say, well, that's a foolish choice. Yeah, but guys have made that choice for a long time. So what I'm saying is, that's an approach. But I think it's more than that. I think Adam's choice was, I've watched this unfold. I've listened to the dialogue. There's nothing compelling him to do that. He is using his human rationality and the data available to him, and he has to make a choice. Is revelation going to trump other avenues of knowledge vis-a-vis, is the enemy bringing this information to us? Is that more weighty than what God has said to us? And so he's going to make a choice. And he's going to, well, the woman ate. She's still standing here. She's not dead. And so must be okay. Logically, maybe the serpent's right. Maybe God is holding out on us. Maybe he doesn't want us to be like him. And so, therefore, he ate. Now, that put the whole of the human race in a state that's hard to describe. When you take the majesty of man, we don't have any way to really fully understand what it was like to be like Adam was. We don't know that. Because even as being regenerated by the Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we still have the capacity to choose to obey the flesh and not the spirit. We don't know what it's like not to have any influence by the flesh in our life. We constantly live with that and influence of Satan and the world. So we have never experienced life the way Adam did in the garden. Here's a creature made in such fashion that he could image the very glory of the Creator God so as to allow all of the other creatures of creation to see what God is like in his life by the way he lived. Now that's an unbelievable thing. And that's what we're destined to ultimately fulfill as believers in Christ, to be conformed to his image. What was lost, we're going to regain. But this is seen now in tracking the human race, and so it goes from Adam, and it's all downhill, and we're showing this narrow line of people, the righteous, few in number, so that as we come all the way through Adam's line, all the way down through Noah, it's Noah and his three sons and their wives. That's it on planet Earth. And so God is going to destroy the earth. He gives Noah instructions to build a boat. Now, come back to fact for you here. Let's look at one more page. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter is going to make a point, of course, when people are saying, you know, where's the promise of his coming? Everything is as it's always been. And he's going to say, no, that's not the way it's always been. Know this, verse 3. First of all, that in the last days, that's in the history of the church, by the way, this whole age. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So we find that Peter is saying, there was a historical flood. The earth was flooded by water. God brought his judgment on the earth. Now, if you dismiss what the scripture says about it, you've got to come to some kind of explanation about the data, the empirical evidence that's around. Why do we find fish up at high levels of mountains where they shouldn't be? For example, I'm talking about fossilized fish. I've got one of them in my office that came out of the mountains in Colorado. I mean, why do you find those kinds of things? So they deny the fact that there was a worldwide flood. I'm going to let a cat out of the bag here. You have to promise me not to say anything about this. Are you trustworthy? I have a friend. This will become known in the next 60 days, but I have a really close friend who just discovered Noah's Ark. And it's at our Evangelical Theological Society meeting in Atlanta in November. He's going to present two papers on it. He's in the midst of writing a book on it right now to get it published. But he's been searching for about 3 years. And there was a Chinese group a couple of months ago that claimed to have found the Ark. But my friend has empirical data that disproves their claim. It was a lie. It was a hoax. But he, in fact, has found the Ark. And so we're excited about that and look forward to the announcement and what that's going to entail. But he's a trustworthy guy. And so it's going to be a big announcement. That's going to be a big one for the world to deal with. And so it'll be under attack and all about the evidence and all that stuff. But nonetheless, he was there. So that's our secret. We can see. So don't be tempted to go out and say, hey, somebody found the Ark. I can't tell you any more detail than that, but I can tell you it's going to come out. But nonetheless, there's this flood that we find even over in the New Testament talks about. So let's go back to Genesis 6, and we're going to move through the narrative, highlight some things as we go through. And what we're coming to is the judgment of the flood. In chapter 6, verse 9, it begins that God instructs the righteous to prepare to escape the judgment of the wicked. And he's going to prepare a boat, an ark. Verse 9, the sequence from Noah. Remember, we're looking at Toledot. This is the generation of, remember I said, the Toledotes really mark how the progress moves. And this is the Toledot of Noah, that is the sequence from Noah. What happened after Noah? How did it go from Noah? And that's what we're looking at here. It says he was a righteous man, blameless. Noah walked with God. So the righteous walk with God, the unrighteous do not. That's what we saw with Enoch, right? He was not because God took him. He walked with God, and he was not for God took him. So in 9 to 12, we find the righteous walk with God then, but the wicked corrupt the earth. And it says, now the earth was corrupt, verse 11, in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now that's a pretty bleak circumstance, isn't it? And then we come that God's going to resolve to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. God said, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I'm about to destroy them from the earth. Make for yourselves an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. That's how they discovered oil over there, by the way. This is how you shall make it. And he's going to tell him the dimensions and how it's going to be done. And I've got some pictures to show you. Some of these have been, some of you who scout the internet regularly may have seen these, but it's a good representation of what we're talking about here. Noah's Ark. It's a working replica of the Ark. that was made in the Netherlands. The massive central door that you can see kind of on the side of that was opened to the first curious crowd to behold it. Of course, it's only a replica of the biblical ark built by a Dutch creationist as a testimony of his faith in the literal sense of the flood and what God had said. So when you come to the ark and its dimensions, you can kind of get a picture of what that's like. But this is, according to the biblical specifications, this is a duplicate with modern construction means of doing that. And I'm just going to show you the pictures so you can see how large it is. And inside of the ark, by the way, here's the side door we're coming up, getting ready to come up to on the side. But I want you to see how it accommodates large animals. Giraffe there, and here's a couple of models of elephants, full life size, so that it's able to handle the animals as we think about them. Now, the thing to keep in mind about this ark, and that's a pretty good size, that's a pretty good size boat. When you think about the animals, birds and so on, and we'll deal a little bit with that in the clean and unclean animals tonight, and that is that all you had to have was two dogs. You didn't have all of the, you know, the kennel list of what kind of dogs we have today, because just as it is with human beings, when we talked about man's formation, we'd say that all created things have a genome, and doesn't make any difference whether it's a creature like a man or a dog. I'm told, as a non-scientist, that plants have genomes, and I mean they do things. Why do plants do what they do? I mean, there's built-in. I mean, I hate to use the word; it's kind of crude for nature, but they have a built-in nature. I mean, God has pre-programmed them, and the apple tree doesn't produce lemons. You can try all day. You can beg it. It won't do it. It's a lemon tree. It's an apple tree. It's a peach tree. Roses don't produce whatever, orchids. That's not the nature of it. And so when you take the genetic potential and you begin to isolate and you can actually breed out characteristics of animals or human beings. And that's what happened, we're going to see, with Noah's children and their descendants after the flood when they hit the ground, is that God is going to do it through the confounding of their language. He's going to scatter them. And as they scatter, it's going to shrink the gene pool so that they're, after a couple of generations, take on specific characteristics of the ones in their gene pool. And they will be different from the characteristics of these in this gene pool, and so on. And so that's how the so-called racial groups will come to be on the earth. Same thing with dogs. You know, I remember when I was in college, they said if you made a white dog and a black dog, how many will you get that's white, black, and some with spots? I mean, permutations and combinations, I think they call it. What's the potential of doing that? Well, genetically, they can calculate that and say, here's the potential. But that's what happens in the breeding. So when we go back to the ark and say, all they had to have was two of a kind, each after its kind. And then when the earth began to be filled again, then we have all these different kinds that began to multiply, and then the breeding and how they separated, and so you get various characteristics. So everything that God wanted on that ark, there was room for it, and he brought it on the ark. I don't know the details of how they stored, how they did what. Moses doesn't tell us. He just says, this is the way it is. And I say, okay, that's the way it is. It's not blind faith. God said that they were there. I just take it, and whatever the arrangements were, for diet, food, exercise, sleep? I have no idea. But it all took place for a year and 10 days. And that's a long time. So they're on the boat. And then we come to chapter 7. God is going to give instructions here. He's going to destroy the wicked and their world, but he saves a remnant through the obedience of one man. That is, Noah believed God, did what he told him to do. The Lord ensures the deliverance of the righteous from judgment. Now, when they entered the ark, God said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen righteous before me. You shall take with you every clean animal by sevens," literally more seven pairs of clean animals, "male and female, of the animals that are not clean, to a male and his female." Now we come to say, okay, what is the deal with the clean and the unclean animals? The clean animals were those that would be used for sacrificial purposes. And notice that he doesn't spell out what they are, he just says clean and unclean animals. The clean belong to God just as the righteous belong to God. He's making a distinction there. But we can go further over in the progress of Revelation and we can learn, for example, some things about animals in sacrifice. If you go to Leviticus 1-5, you'll find that there are all of the sacrifices are listed there as sin offerings, and they involve blood sacrifice, except one, which is a grain offering. And in those sacrifices, God spells out the animals that are prescribed for the acceptable sacrifice. You'll find there that he will mention turtle doves and pigeons. I don't know if after the flood they were the same kind, turtle doves and pigeons. Maybe one of you in here know. I don't know, but even if they're separate, they're birds, right? They were counted as clean. Sheep and goats, both offered in sacrifice for sin, Leviticus 1-5. And bulls and heifers, they were also offered for sacrifice. So if we say, here's an example that God gives for us, we can go back and say that the clean and unclean animals were likely of that sort, that is, doves or turtle doves, sheep, goats, heifers and bulls, they were the ones that were considered as clean, and the rest were unclean. By God's own designation, he didn't give Noah the task of determining which are clean and unclean. So we might go back and say, okay, from the beginning, remember that they were offering sacrifice. What is it that they offered? What sort of animal did God kill, take its life, in order to provide a covering for Adam and Eve? Doesn't say what kind of animal. I can only imagine that looking at the progress of Revelation, that what God began to institute at the beginning was to teach them not only the appropriate approach to God on the basis of sacrifice. And again, remember the exception in Leviticus 1-5 was for a person so poor they couldn't afford a turtle dove or a pigeon, then a grain offering would be accepted. But that's exception to the rule. That's why the writer of Hebrews chapter 10 said, one might almost say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Didn't say absolutely, but almost, and that's the exception in Scripture. So we'd say that the blood sacrifice was prefiguring the ultimate satisfying sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is teaching, object lesson, from the very, very beginning, the failure of Adam and Eve, to teach them about sacrifice. So that by the time we get to Noah, when God says, seven pairs of clean animals, and he didn't mean they had to be seven kinds of clean. He said seven pairs of clean. It maybe could have taken, you know, seven pairs of doves or seven pairs of whatever. But we can go to subsequent, as we just did in Leviticus, and identify that there are specific animals that were used in sacrifice by God's direction, and we'd say they're likely the clean and the unclean. But the purpose is so that the righteous could approach God by sacrifice, and that's what will happen after the flood. Now, we find then in verse 6, it says that God is going to blot out everything that's on the earth, everything that's alive on the earth. And Noah did all that's according to what God commanded him. Now, Noah was 600 years old when the flood came on the earth. Noah and his sons, his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Now, you know, in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, the Lord gives this example when he says that, I'm paraphrasing here, even with Noah proclaiming a message of judgment to his generation for 125 years, no one responded to the message. Not one convert. Sad day in a preacher's life, no convert, 125 years. But anyway, nobody responded to the message. And they didn't understand, they didn't get it. I mean, they had the factual data, they just would not believe it. And when we know man's condition, he not only doesn't want to, he cannot in his condition. And so the Lord said, in the time of Daniel's 70th week, it's going to be just like that on the earth. He said, remember Noah's day, what were they doing? Going through life as they went through it, marrying, giving in marriage, nothing wrong with those things, but they were just no regard for God until the day that Noah entered the ark and God closed the door and judgment came. And then they said, whoo, you know, the kook was right. Here comes the water. But our Lord used that as an illustration of man's lack of response or desire to respond to the revelation of God, even in the midst of judgment. So Noah and his family entered the ark. He's 600 years old. And he did exactly what God told him to do in taking the animals on board. Now we come to verses 10 to 24. God's judgment is going to completely destroy the world as it was. Verse 11, we have a specific time marker. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month and the 17th day of the month. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now remember, we've said before that the picture we have in the formation of the earth in Genesis 1 is that the earth was covered with water. And God separated water to make a canopy around the earth. That's the firmament that he talks about. It's the atmosphere where the birds are and so on, where planes would fly, you know, in that, from the waters that were below. And when the waters that were below came up to the top, then it made the dry land appear below. So that's what God was doing in forming the earth to put man on it. Now what he's going to do is that at the time that Noah's in the ark, that the waters on the earth, the underground waters, and all of the water that's over the earth are suddenly going to come upon the earth. Now, if it were covered before, it's going to be covered again. And so God is going to use that mechanism to destroy the world as it was. And you can imagine, when it's always been amazing to me, when you fly over the Grand Canyon and you see it was just like when you were a kid And after it rained and you go outside and you didn't have concrete over everything, and all the water would make all these trails and all that kind of stuff. You say, it looks just like that as a result of the flood. But it destroyed the world and everything that was on the earth, everything in whose nostrils was the breath of life. And so they're all gone. It's also suggested that perhaps, and I don't know this for sure, but it's been suggested that the earth's axis shifted at the same time that the waters came down, and there was an instantaneous freezing at the polar caps as a result of that, and which is a somewhat scientific way of describing why we have the two polar caps that are frozen, and why you, for example, you'd have dinosaurs with green things in their mouth discovered at the polar cap, which would indicate a sudden cataclysmic type of judgment, not a prolonged one. So we have all those kind of things to deal with in the empirical evidence of the flood. But anyway, we have the boat. It's up. It's floating. And God has brought water over the whole earth. Now, when you come down to chapter 8, we find that the righteous remnant that God delivers is going to now be responsible for what? Establishing a new order on the earth. Everybody's gone. Everybody's gone. I don't know what that would have been like if you come down on Ararat, that mountain in Turkey, and what would you find on the earth? I don't know of all that was on the earth that died. I don't know where their remains are or any kind of. It doesn't say. He doesn't even deal with that. He leaves it to us, fallen humans, to come up with questions about that kind of stuff. But this new world is starting from scratch, and that's what they're going to have to do. Now, in chapter 8, verse 1, when it says that God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, don't have the impression, though it's in this sort of functional language, that God said, oh man, I forgot about Noah. He's on that boat. In the same way, when it said that God was sorry that he made man, and you go back to some of the older translations, it would say, and God repented that he had made man, changed his thinking. God will say in the prophets that I'm not like a man that I would change my mind. What you find is that when God put his eternal plan together, he knew every thought I'd ever think, every word I'd ever speak, what sort of response I would have to anything potentially that would impact my life. God knew that. He didn't look down the cards of time and learn that, because it's impossible for God to learn. He's omniscient. But he knew that. So either by including me or excluding me from the plan, including you, excluding you from the plan and all that, with the right mix, knowing how it's all going to work, it'll all work exactly the way God wants it to work to accomplish his purposes. And the creature, human beings, are still responsible for their choices. You see? We're not a wind-up toy. But we'll not do anything different than God knew we would do when he included us in the plan. So his plan is absolutely certain. He's sovereign and we're responsible for all of our choices. And so when we come to the earth and it says that God remembered, what it is just saying is that God is going to faithfully keep his promise to Noah by intervening and ending the flood. That's what he's going to do. I have a paper, by the way. If you'll go to my website, harryleaf.com, and look under writings, there is a paper there called Openness of God Theology. It's an issue that has come to be in the last 10 years, particularly, of some, even some former evangelical theologians who have come to a place where they believe God doesn't know everything, that he's learning, that he is responding to our actions, and it's as if God was saying to them, oh, yeah, look what Leaf did. I've got to go out and handle this, that kind of thought. And so when I was at the college, I was asked to write a paper to present to the faculty on the issues of open theism, it's called. And so I posted that on my website, so that if you're interested in learning what the issue is, and it's all about does God know and how all these things work together when you have these kind of statements, it repented God or God changed his mind or that kind of thing, which there's several times that uses that terminology. Okay. So it says the fountains of the deep, the floodgates of the sky were closed. The rain from the sky was restrained. And so in these first 19 verses, we find that God is going to restore his creation after the judgment is complete. And we find that the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on Mount Ararat. That's a long time. Come down to verse 13. It says, and it came about in the 601st year. Remember where we were in the 600th year of Noah's life, and the second month, the 17th day? Well, here we have the 600th and first year. In the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Usually it's acknowledged by students of Scripture that in biblical terms, we look at years as 360 years, not 365. And so if you do that, what you'd find is we have a year and 10 days, 370 days from the time that Noah entered the ark until the earth was dried up from the water. That's a long time to be on a boat. And it wasn't on Prince's Cruises, so no, it's not all of that much to it. So we find that the water recedes, and now we're coming back to say that in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry, and God spoke to Noah, saying, go out from the ark, you and your wife, I'm in verse 15, and your sons' wives with you, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly or multiply abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, his sons and wives, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Now notice the first thing that happens here is that the restored remnant acknowledges their gratitude to the Lord in worship. That's where it comes to, right? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And so Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, every clean bird, offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. This is a thank offering, is what's being offered here. A soothing aroma. And the Lord said, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's the current configuration. And we've, of course, got the new heavens and the new earth coming in the future, Revelation 21 and 22. Now, with regard to these sacrifices, if you'll come over to Hebrews 13 for a second. Hebrews 13. Verse 15. Do you see in the law of Moses, there were two types of sacrifices spelled out by God? We're looking at the beginning of a sacrificial approach to God. When God gave Moses the instructions on building the tabernacle, he said, "See that you make it according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain." And that's a pattern of approach to God. The sacrifices, both the ones we're just looking at and under the law of Moses that will be developed, were never intended to save anybody. They were only designed to allow an unrighteous, an unholy person to come into the presence of a holy God, to have a relationship with a holy God. They wouldn't save anybody. They were never intended to do that. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 said the reason is because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why? It's not sufficient value. Death occurred, but not the value was not there, you see. And so when we look at these sacrifices and we come through the animal sacrifices, and Hebrews 10:10 says, well, the final, full, satisfying sacrifice not only involves death, but also value. And that's why the death of Jesus Christ is the one satisfying sacrifice for sin. Apart from him, there is no forgiveness. Jesus Christ. But then we come to the new covenant, and we say, we also have sacrifices. Rerun back to the law of Moses, the sin offerings were prefiguring Day of Atonement, so on, the death of Jesus Christ. But they had also, that's called you hear theologians talk about it, a non-sweet savor offering, or you'll have what's called a sweet savor offering. Non-sweet savor offerings are sin offerings. Sweet savor offerings are thank offerings. And that is that God taught the Jew not only how to approach him on the basis of sacrifice, but if you wanted to express to God your worship and thanksgiving for who he was, thank offering, God says, here's the way you do that. And so he spelled it out to them. So now in the new covenant, we don't have sacrifices for sin. That was done once all satisfying. But we do have what, though they're not called this, we do have what corresponds to the thank offerings or the sweet savor offerings. The sweet aroma that is spoken of Noah's sacrifice in God's nostrils, his thank offering. God, we're so grateful that you delivered us, and we're trying to demonstrate that to you. Well, in Hebrews 13:15, it says, through him then, through the Lord Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that literally confess his name or give praise to his name. Literally it says, who confess his name, giving God credit and so on. And further he says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, that sharing of your material resources with those in need. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. See that? We offer sacrifices. We have an altar, and we're royal priests of a royal priesthood, and we offer sacrifices. But it's the praise, the fruit of our lips, and giving thanks to him and praising him, confessing his name, and doing good, our works, good works, Ephesians 2, and sharing of our material resources. Let him who stole steal no longer, let him labor, so he has something to share with him who's in need. That's sacrifices. We are doing that with the right heart motivation to demonstrate our love for God and our thankfulness to God. Now, Philippians chapter 4. Here's a practical church illustration. Paul's partnership with the Philippians, spoken about in chapter 1. They have a partnership. And it's financial and prayer and all, but financial. And he's writing this letter partially as a thank you letter for their financial support. So we come to verse 15 of chapter 4. He says, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared," that's the same word we just read in Hebrews 13, "no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." See, that's Sermon on the Mount, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven and not treasures on earth. But he says, "I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." Now notice how he describes it. "A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." See that? That's a thank offering. That's a sweet savor offering. So I'm trying to get you to see here, in the progress of God's revelation, when he's describing sacrifice, and God's people are so ignorant of him and who he is, that in his progressive unfolding of the revelation of himself and teaching approach to him and how we live and so on, we've had all of these many centuries and years, nearly 6,000 years, of God demonstrating to us, and we who are at the end over here in the church age, living under the provisions of the new covenant that are really designed for Israel ultimately, but we benefit in the provisions of the covenant because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we are doing that, but we are also a royal priesthood in him, and so therefore we have sacrifices to offer. But now they're not for sin. They are to demonstrate our love for God. You can say you love God all day long, but how do you demonstrate that? Remember two great commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your neighbor as yourself. Well, confessing God with your mind, with your lips, sharing and doing good, you demonstrate your love for God and your neighbor. And that's the offering that God expects from us. Thanksgiving. Well, we're coming right on the minute, and we're going to pick up here next time.